send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you've taken the time to set aside an hour to hear what I believe God wants me to say this week. You know, my perspective is unique. I mean, it's different than most because, as you know, I've never claimed to be a citizen of the United States. I've never claimed to be a citizen of any state unless that state is named the Commonwealth of Israel. And this is the name given to the nation of people who claim that Jesus Christ, that Yeshua the Christ, is their king. And his Father is the overseer of all of his creation. His Father created all law, all sanctioned law, all God-ordained law was created by Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And it is God and God alone, Yahweh, who is the definer of good and evil, right and wrong. And man's whole responsibility in this life is to bow the knee to the King and the King's Father's kingdom. This is what ordinance is. This is what ordinance means. It is the purpose of creation. Submit yourselves to the ordinance of God, the creation of God, for your sake. This is for your benefit. This is to your good. Submit yourselves to the ordinance, the foundational laws that Yahweh has established for his creation. In the Geneva Notes on 1 Peter 2:13, it says in regards to, therefore submit yourselves unto all manner ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be unto the king as unto the superior. This is what it says in the notes. By ordinance is meant the framing and ordering of civil government, which he calleth ordinance of man, not because man invented it, but because it is proper to men. All right, now, as you know, I don't think this goes far enough. I think it should have been said, by ordinance is meant the framing and ordering of all God's creation, including that of civil government. Not because man invented it, but because God created it and it is proper for all men. If it was stated that way, then it would be properly understood that ordinance means the framing and ordering of every single thing in God's creation. That is what ordinance is. Ordinance is not in any way limited to civil government. It includes civil government because everything in God's creation is included in ordinance. This past week, I mean, it seems that the whole world is up in arms over Trump authorizing the killing of the Iraqi general. And as my perspective yields, I've got a comment on it. And because I'm so simplistic, okay, a man wrote to me a while back, sent me an email, and told me that it really isn't right to view things as black and white. But that's what I do. I see everything as black and white, right or wrong. And so since I'm so simplistic in my worldview, I look at what's going on in Iraq and Iran and on both sides of it, the U.S. and Iran and Iraq, and I look at it and say, well, didn't your mothers tell you to mind your own business? Okay, why are English speaking living among the Arabs, and why are the Arabs in English speaking lands? OK, Okay, I realize the arguments pertaining to skin colors and things like that, but I sometimes think of what God did at the Tower of Babel, and he caused separation and division among people by changing their languages. They were apparently trying to build some fantastic tower. I don't know, maybe it represented world government or world conquest. I don't know. But God saw what they were doing, obviously said it was wrong, and confused them with language so they couldn't continue what they were doing. They stopped their evil, parted ways, and to me, in all my simplistic thoughts, think, well, maybe the language barrier is what God intended for separation. And it's also interesting to me that most of the different languages involve different looking people. Well, I personally don't think this is mystical, deep, or scientific. It just seems reasonable that we would look at the biblical story, whether allegory or totally literal, and see that God intended separation with language. Well, Iraq is somewhere around 6,169 miles away from Washington, D.C., and it's another 833 miles from the Midwest of America. Now, if we were all minding our business, like our mothers told us when we were 5 years old, I mean, what could someone be doing in Iraq, 6,900 miles away, that would be affecting me? I mean, how could I possibly be in such a quarrel with an Iraqi or Iran or someone from Iran that I get so mad that I want to kill that person? Well, that's just so strange to me. I mean, when the Vietnam War was going on in the 60s and 70s, the U.S. took all these young men from nowhere towns in the U.S. and convinced them that they needed to, quote, fight for their mother's freedom in the jungles of Vietnam, 8,622 miles away from their homes. Well, my simplistic mind just doesn't get that. Well, someone might say, well, those people are our allies and they need help. Well, okay. If you know those people in the jungles of Vietnam or the deserts of Iraq or wherever, and you want to enlist in their army and go help them fight their wars, well, then by all means, go right ahead. I mean, if you want to enlist in their army, or you say you don't want to enlist in their army, but you want to send them some of your money to help them, well, then you go right ahead. But don't force me into it. I mean, don't try to force my sons into fighting wars or paying for wars against people they know absolutely nothing about. Well, we need their oil. Well, again, you need their oil. Well, if you need their oil so bad that you end up in wars with their enemies because of your need for their oil, then either get your own oil somewhere else or find a way to exist without it. I mean, that's life. Mind your own business. Well, the, quote, church and the churchmen are so wrapped up in the last several verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concerning a, quote, unquote, rapture that's not going to happen, that they've completely overlooked the first 12 very important verses of that chapter. Go ahead and turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, they overlook them because since all they do is wait for some phony rapture, the lessons on how we're supposed to be living today are just not important. So look with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. He says, I am begging you, I am pleading with you, this is how you ought to walk and to please God. This is how you would abound more and more. Pay attention now, this is real life. And these things were written to the people who were going to be raptured away in the first century. While you're waiting for the appearing of Christ, this is how you live. And of course, for those of us on this side of the coming of Christ, these principles remain. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Again, the exhortation here is to obey the commandments of God. There is nothing here about the traditions or statutes of men. It's about the commandments given by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now watch, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Let this sink in. This is how the people of God, the nation of God, should be conducting themselves. This is how citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel should be getting along. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. If we implemented those three things into our lives, those statutes of God, those fundamental elements of the ordinance of God, if they were implemented in our lives, we'd be in a much, much different place than we are today. According to a website called Global Research, Center for Research on Globalization, America has been at war. And I know that's what they said in their title. They said America has been at war, but I wish they would have said the United States has been at war 93% of the time. 222 out of 239 years since 1776. Now, if you do the math, you'll see that this article was first written in 2015, but the article was updated in 2019. I'm not going to read, the whole article, but I will include the link, and I'm going to leave the full context of the transcripts of this message. And it says, quote, "The U.S. has only been at peace for 21 years total since its birth." In 2011, Danios wrote, "Below I have reproduced a year-by-year timeline of America's wars, which reveals something quite interesting. Since the United States was founded in 1776, she has been at war during 214 out of her 235 calendar years of existence. In other words, there were only 21 calendar years in which the U.S. did not wage any wars. To put this in perspective, pick any year since 1776, and there is a 91% chance that America was involved in some war during that calendar year. No U.S. president truly qualifies as a peacetime president. Instead, all U.S. presidents can technically be considered war presidents. The U.S. has never gone a decade without war. The only time the U.S. went 5 years without war from 1935 to 1940 was during the isolationist period of the Great Depression." And then this article goes year by year from 1776 all the way down to, all the way down to almost the present. But I'm not going to go through and read all of these, but I am going to link the article, and this listing is in the transcripts of today's message, but it goes through and shows every single one of these wars that the U.S. Has been in since 1776. Now, this article then goes on and says, in most of these wars, the U.S. was on the offense. Danios admits that some of the wars were defensive. However, Danios also leaves out covert CIA operations and other acts which could be considered war. Okay, and then it goes on and says, let's update what's happened since 2011. And then it goes on down to 2015. And then it says, so we can add 4 more years of war. That means that for 222 out of 239 years, or 93% of the time, America has been at war. We can quibble with the exact numbers, but the high percentage of time that America has been at war is clear and unmistakable. Indeed, most of the military operations launched since World War II have been launched by the U.S., and American military spending dwarfs the rest of the world put together. No wonder polls show that the world believes America is the number one threat to peace. End quote. All right, now, I don't cite this article or the website as having much credibility at all. I'm not supporting it. I'm just saying that the statistics are that in America, which is supposedly full of God-fearing Christians, the statistics say that it has been the exact opposite of what Paul said Christians should be doing and how they should be living from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The statistics do not show a quiet life of minding one's own business. Now, I understand we have all been victims of the worst theology that man has ever encountered. I realize that we've been deceived. I mean, good, honest, hardworking, neighbor-loving people have been deceived into falling for this theology and this indefensible belief system that men are allowed to build their own nations and create their own statues and make their own definitions of good and evil. I realize that we were duped. My parents, my grandparents, their parents, duped. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not because they have sinned against Yahweh, the habitation of justice, even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. That was Jeremiah 50, verses 6 through 7. But friends, it is far past time that we wake up, acknowledge our sins, our iniquities, our legal injustices, man taking upon himself the power to define good and evil, and then legislate men's lives into obeying those definitions by threats of violence, jailings, beatings, and even worse. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That was Romans 13, 11 through 12. 2,000 years ago, it was high time to awake out of sleep. Yet here we are, and most are still sleeping, being tossed with every wind of doctrine, when we should be for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And everywhere we look, we see things telling us that we're strangers, we're foreigners among people who clearly do not want to be the people of God. I can understand to a certain extent people not knowing that there are alternatives. I can understand people not understanding the full implications of what it means to truly be the people of God, to come out from among them and be separate. I get that because it just seems that we don't have a choice. But what I've never been able to understand is how people who call themselves followers of Christ can be the biggest flag wavers, the biggest supporters, the most gung-ho for the military. I mean flag waving, pledge saying, anthem singing, front and foremost at the parades, and I just don't get it. If Christians were supposed to be U.S. citizens, why are they not weeping and wailing wearing sackcloth, adorning themselves with ashes in mourning over what their country, and I'm not going to say over what their country has become, but what their country is. I don't understand it. I can sympathize with men who were duped into joining the military thinking that they were fighting for freedom. I can sympathize with that. I mean, they literally put their lives on the line, but because they were lied to, and I can only imagine. But it's time for us, those of us who claim to be God's people, those built on the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the peculiar people of 1 Peter chapter 2, it's time for us to realize and understand who we are in Christ and to begin to live like we say we believe. We must become the nation that was established in 1 Peter chapter 2. And there is an offer from Isaiah chapter 55 that I believe, I hope, I believe that it is a generational promise. Listen, Isaiah 55 verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Well, now we know that it is truly a generational promise. And once again, we see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Christ, because he called himself the living waters. The principle, the offer of Isaiah 55 is available in Christ today. Verse 2, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of Yahweh thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Will we do this? Will we obey these principles? Are we willing to walk according to the principles stated here? Well, we've been talking about the times where God's people actually lived like God's people in the Bible, as examples for us, and how we're supposed to be living today. And quite frankly, there hasn't been a whole lot of examples of when God's people acted like it. Last week, we looked at Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael. We looked at Daniel. We saw how that Daniel was elevated to one of the highest positions in the secular government. And from that position, he instituted the laws of God, even among that heathen nation. But then some clever insiders who wanted their laws and their treaties to be the supreme law of the land. Well, they were able to circumvent what Daniel had done, and they deceived the king at that time into passing a statute that they knew Daniel would be in violation of before the ink was even dry. But Daniel would not submit. And not only did he not submit, but he openly, notoriously, for all the world to see, broke the law of the king in order to show that even an earthly king in the old covenant world could not place himself above the ordinance of God. Well, today, I want us to examine accusations 5 and 6, times when God's people acted like it. As we go on today, I want you to keep in mind now 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." This is what we're supposed to be. "That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul called it the domain of darkness. Being called out of the domain of darkness, being translated into the kingdom of God, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, among the nations, among the ethnos, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Accusation number 5, the story of Stephen. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 10. This is the case of Stephen. This is the story of Stephen, the accusation of him being called evil simply because he was trying to live as the people of God. Acts chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10. Now, in the case of Stephen, I want you to notice very obviously here, the word false is used in the text, Acts chapter 6, verses 10 through 15. I mean, it's very important here because I've pointed out in the past that where there were instances of false accusations against God's people, those accusations were clearly labeled as false. When other accusations were made, if they were not called false, then they are to be presumed for exactly what they were. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, the reason it's used here is because when something is false in the scriptures, the text tells us so. It needs to be pointed out that in this passage, I'm only indicating that the word false is included in the text to show that these witnesses were false. And again, if Luke chapter 23, the accusation against Christ, if that was a false accusation, the scriptures would be consistent and the text should have read from Luke 23, and they began to falsely accuse him, saying. But it wasn't so. In Stephen's case, here's another example where an Israelite was acting like an Israelite, and accusations were brought against him that eventually led to his death. Now, notice what is said in this passage, all right? The witnesses were false, but nothing is said about the accusation. The accusations were not false. Now, they were twisted, but the eyewitnesses were false. The accusations were twisted, but they weren't altogether false. These accusations are almost identical to the charges laid against Christ, particularly Christ's prophecy concerning the temple. Matthew chapter 24, not one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The change of the sacrificial law system was perceived as one speaking against Moses and God, but it was not. This was an Israelite who had determined to live like one, and his preaching led to his persecution. Accusation number 5, and they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. All right, now let's go to example number 6, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which was where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Most people in the world today will never, ever physically be in the presence of their president, their lawmakers, or their king, but they have no problem whatsoever obeying their statutes. Well, why is it that people refuse to accept the fact that Christ is king right now? Because he is not physically touchable or visible on earth. Well, in Bible times, how many people stood in the presence of Yahweh? How many people had audible conversations with him? Yet his expectations of obedience extended to all. Well, why is that different today? In Bible college, almost 40 years ago, I purchased a Thompson Chain Reference Bible from the college bookstore after losing the Bible that I'd had for almost my whole life in a fire. And I'd always wanted a Thompson Chain because of how he linked subjects together and then listed other passages of scripture where the same subjects were discussed. Well, it didn't take too long to see that these chains and these notes, in my opinion, were actually biased and were unreliable. Biased and unreliable? Yes, through the eyes of my bias. I'm biased, and I admit that I'm biased. I believe for as long as I can remember that Jesus Christ is king. I do not believe he's a coming king. I believe that he is king, and that he's king right now. And I believe it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingship right now. Jesus Christ does not have to be in physical form on this earth to be king. So when I read passages of scripture such as Acts 17, I've got no problem believing that this is an accurate description of the message and the life of the apostles. But in the margin notes of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, he calls this passage false accusations. And he calls the accusers false witnesses. And he links Luke 23 with this passage as another false accusation in the chain. Well, one, quote, Christian teacher says it's daylight, the other says it's nighttime, and it's all due to perspective. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible, at least my 1980s model, is printed by the B.B. Kirkbride Bible Company, Incorporated. And as you know, a corporation, by definition, is a creature of the state. Well, that being the case, I've got to question where the corporation's loyalties lie. We all know the old phrase that a dog will not bite the hand that feeds it. Corporations, including church corporations, receive certain special privileges from the state, their creator. We all have biases, and we all have our own perspectives that mold and shape our beliefs. With all the overwhelming evidence in Scripture that anoints Christ as king, well, I'll just keep my bias. And if I'm wrong when I stand before God, I'll be guilty of preaching that Christ is king right now. Well, which way do you want to be judged? Well, how is the Acts 17 passage any different from any of the other accusations that we've examined? Is there anything in the text that would lead an honest reader to believe that the accusation was false? The accusation that we have no king but Jesus. We preach there is another king, one Jesus. We do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. In studying for this message, I picked up a couple other reference Bibles to see what they said. Well, Jerry Falwell's Open Bible linked the phrase, saying there is another king, one Jesus, to my shock, to 1 Peter 2:13. And so did actually the Scofield Reference Bible. And they also referenced John 19:12, which surprised me also. Look with me to John chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 12 and read through verses 15. John chapter 19, 12 through 15. And again, this was shocking to me that Falwell's Open Bible and even Scofield Reference Bible was linking Acts chapter 17 to John chapter 19, all right, verse number 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Most preachers today are teaching unquestioned obedience to men's statutes, and in doing so, will use Luke 19, render unto Caesar, as one of their supporting passages. And they'll also claim the Bible says, obey all the laws of the land, even though those words are not in there. And they're referring to 1 Peter 2:13 and 17, which is referring to Jesus as king, not man, as we've so clearly shown this. As sad as it is today, and I believe that the largest majority of preachers today, if they were alive during the time of Christ, holding to the same theology that they do today, they would be in the crowd of preachers that said, we have no king but Caesar. And whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Accusation 7. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. After the resurrection of Christ, particularly for Peter, but then again for Paul also, but after the resurrection of Christ, these were two Israelites who lived like it. And Paul and Peter were two of the most accused followers of Christ in the Bible. And I want you to look what they said about being accused. First, let's look at Paul. This is what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 15:15. Paul, an Israelite who was acting like one, had this to say about himself concerning what others were saying about him. Verse 15, yea, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is with that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here's a reminder. Who defines good and evil? Well, that is something that's reserved to God himself. And woe to any man who redefines good or evil. When Israelites are found obeying the statutes of God, it is perceived by the world as evil. Man has determined anyone who does not conform to their statutes is evil. Man has determined that anyone who does not conform to their statutes, to what they call their laws, that man is called evil. Peter tells his readers that they also might suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, if you will act like Israelites are supposed to, you might find yourself at the end of false accusations. They might speak evil of you as of evildoers. Why? Because this is what people who do not want to follow God's laws do to people who do want to follow God's laws. Throughout the entire history of Israel, in the few instances where Israelites have acted like true Israelites, they have been attacked. This is the pattern that was shown in Old Covenant Israel, and the ultimate example shown by our Lord, and further examples shown by those on this side of the cross. Those Israelites who choose to live as Christ did and taught, according to the original promise to Abraham, have been maligned by the opposers of God throughout all history, and it continues today. Ted Weiland has been using the phrase, idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes. The foundation of the promise to Abraham is about statutes. The problems that face all who claim Christ, whether one understands Israel, Christian Israel, the church, the ecclesia, the kingdom, or whatever label one uses, it can be found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 19. Let me say that again as you turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. The problems that face all who claim Christ, whether one understands Israel, Christian Israel, the church, the ecclesia, the kingdom, or whatever label one uses, our problems are summed up in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 19. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Yep, that's where we're at today. We fear other gods, other rulers, judges, and magistrates. And they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom Yahweh cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Yahweh their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. I challenge you to go to about any city that is a county seat and look and see which building, which place is the highest place in the city. I could probably say with all certainty that the new Injustice Center where I get brought to costs more to build than all the other buildings in the city, probably even combined. Let's continue. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom Yahweh carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke Yahweh to anger. For they served idols, whereof Yahweh had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet Yahweh testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in Yahweh their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom Yahweh had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of Yahweh their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. And therefore Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. Idolatry is not so much about statues as it is about statutes. as stated from above, for every single argument or opinion that someone can make from the scriptures, there'll be 100 other viewpoints presenting a different or even an opposite opinion. And because so much has been made in our generation concerning the law of God has been done away with, we have lost the understanding of how the law of God should be applied in our lives. If someone, anyone, dare to say that he tries to live by the laws of God today, well, that man will be met with, at the least, scoffing and ridicule, but will more than likely be thrown into a jail cell, tortured, or even worse. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into more detail about the salvation of Zacchaeus. But Jesus said that salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus because he identified with the faith of Abraham, who obeyed the laws, commandments, and statutes of God. There is no argument that the sacrificial laws have been removed, all right? But what remains? Well, I admit that I may not know or understand everything about which laws, statutes, and commandments are in effect. But I can tell you this. I absolutely know what statutes are not the statutes of God. Well, I absolutely know that what is implemented worldwide is man's statutes. And again, I may not know or understand all of what God's statutes are, but I can absolutely identify what they are not. We have, as Christian Israelites, the church people, people who believe in ecclesia, or whatever label you have, we find ourselves in our present condition because we have been as guilty as those described in the scripture as people that have replaced the statutes of God with the statutes of men. We are in the shape we are in today because we who are supposed to be the nation, the holy people, the peculiar people, the people of God, have taken to ourselves the statutes of the heathen, and we have rejected the laws and statutes of God. We've come up with every imaginable excuse as to why God no longer expects his people to live according to his statutes, even to the point where supposed men of God speak against the laws of God as if they were something evil. Men who have chosen to try to live according to the statutes of God, as best they understand them, are ridiculed and called evil because they choose the statutes of God instead of the statutes of men. And today is no different than it has ever been for an Israelite who's trying to act like one. The scriptures are twisted into meanings that they do not now nor ever have had. And the truth of God has been changed into a lie. The God of Abraham has been reduced to a servant of the systems of men who operate in blatant disregard to his existence, all the while giving lip service to him in a ridiculous attempt to pacify him. The God of Abraham has become a mockery among the lost because the salt has lost its savor. Those who claim the name of Christ are many times the leading advocate for promoting man's statutes over God's statutes. And while a few men try to steer others back to the statutes of God, they're held in ridicule. This morning, before I began the message, I was talking with a Christian brother, and we were discussing a preacher who had recently told my friend how grateful he was. This was the preacher saying that he was grateful for Trump and the Constitution and how bad it was for people not to vote in U.S. elections. Well, I was glad that my Christian brother had the courage to let this preacher know that he didn't vote. And it takes courage to stand up and say, I'm the one you're so upset about. And if Jesus had been on the ballot, I would have voted. If the ballot had said the Commonwealth of Israel on it, I would have voted. But Russians aren't supposed to be allowed to vote in U.S. elections. Canadians aren't supposed to vote in U.S. elections. Well, Israelites are not supposed to vote in other countries' elections either. Only citizens of particular countries are supposed to vote in their country's elections. Well, my country doesn't need an election. The king, he's flawless and perfect. He's just out of this world, just and honest, and he's already been elected. And my Bible, my law book, does not need amendments added to it, and nor does it need corrections because society's whims have changed, and therefore demanding a change to the law. Well, if a nation's quote-unquote laws are based on the Bible, then again, let's just take the Bible. Well, my friend had made the comment about people saying that the U.S. Constitution is based on the Bible. And I responded to him, and he agreed, that the great majority of people who think this, I mean, if you ask them, okay, what things in the Constitution are based on the Bible? Well, they couldn't tell you. Well, I've studied the document. Well, of course, it wasn't in the government schools that I was forced into. I mean, it's long after that. But I've studied the document, and I can only find two things in the document that can be tied to the Bible. And one of those things had to be added to the document a few years later. And I admit now, if this one thing in the Constitution was obeyed, it would make a monumental difference in the U.S. It still wouldn't be enough to make me change my citizenship, but it would go a great way in helping the U.S. with all of its problems. And that is, I mean, it's funny that I can still quote it, but I bet, and I bet this is close to word for word, but the document says, "No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debt." Now, if they obeyed that one thing, I mean, it would change the U.S. almost overnight. But for those proud, flag-waving, anthem-singing, pledge-giving people who proudly serve as citizens of the U.S., they'll not demand that the people running the show obey this one simple clause. Years ago, more than 30 years ago, as I was playing church in the building that was in Skid Row in Indianapolis that I've told you about, I mean, there was a man who was listening to me concerning the way that I was preaching. I mean, even in that quote-unquote church in Skid Row. And we talked about God's money being gold and silver and trading, etc. And I challenged him to write a letter to the Attorney General for Indiana, and who, if you Googled this man's name, I mean, you'll find that he claims to be a devout Christian. But I challenged this man, Bill, to write a letter to Ed Simcox, the then AG in Indiana, and ask him about the gold and silver clause that's in the U.S. Constitution. I mean, it says, "No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debt." And for many years, I carried Mr. Simcox's reply in my Bible so that I could show people, but I've lost it. But Simcox basically said that the courts had determined that paper money and other bills of credit are the same as gold and silver coins. Well, that's just ridiculous. Politicians, I guess, is just like the quote-unquote preacher who wants to tell people that the Bible doesn't mean what it so clearly says. And then the other thing that I think might be construed to be based on the Bible is in the Bill of Rights, and it says that a man has the right to face his accuser. I mean, that's taken right from the Word of God. But other than those two things, I don't really think there's anything else in the document that's based on the Bible. So I think, again, I better just stick with the Bible. Okay, now let me get back to what I had originally planned for today. When persecution comes to those who refuse man's statutes, there are actually others who are quick to say that that persecution is punishment by God for their refusal to adopt men's statutes or statues in place of God's. Well, how shameful to hold people like George Washington, a man who owned and operated the largest whiskey distillery in North America, Thomas Jefferson, who owned slaves and had at least one sex slave as young as 16 years old, in greater esteem than Peter, than James, or John. But I see it all the time, not just from those who do not claim Christ, but from those who do claim Christ. Okay, now don't misunderstand me. When I'm talking about the laws of God, I'm not talking about salvation by works, though I've been accused of that. I've told you many times that I've been accused of that, but that's not what I'm talking about. To be clear, I believe in salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing that a man can do to save himself. It is by faith in the finished work of and being fully immersed into King Jesus that atones for sin and brings man into a condition where he can stand before a holy God. It is the law of God that defines sin. And where there is sin, the Bible says, there is death. And when there is death, there is a need for a Savior. And I say again, remove God's law from society and you remove the need for a Savior. There is no knowledge of God in the land today because the law of God has been replaced by the law of man. And finding the world in the sad situation it is in, most people seek to put the blame in many places other than where it should be. And first and foremost in the blame game, signs of the times, which ultimately is putting the blame on God himself, because all that's happening is according to his plan. It's all the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And many do nothing because they are waiting for that white horse in the sky to come and make things straight. We blame man's secular government for bad laws, bad fiscal policy, bad moral policy, etc. We don't have the insight to see that those things are purely logical. What should we expect from those who exempt God from themselves and have the audacity to claim it's a godly thing to do so? No religious test shall be required to hold office in the U.S., and this is good? What should we expect from a people so blatantly rebellious as to say, this Constitution and the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made, or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land, and the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding. We blame foreign governments for attacking us because of our freedoms. We manage to find good and evil, and thank God for it. We've taken to ourselves to define what is good and what is evil. This is robbing God. It is God alone who has taken on himself the authority to establish what is good and what is evil. And we boldly say that Romans 13 gives man the authority to establish good and evil and to dispense praise or punishment based on their definitions, their statutes of what is good and what is evil. And today, whatever man says is good, the people accept it as so. Whatever man says is evil, the people accept it as so. Most have no idea that there is a huge difference between God-ordained civil government and man-established secular government. And the two are as total opposite as can be. They are total opposite domains. One is the kingdom of Christ, the other is the domain of darkness. And if we were honest, we'd easily see whose domain man's established secular government represents. By their fruits, you shall know them, Matthew 7:20. Man's secular governments all around the world proudly take their fruit to be to the local market every single day and lay it on the table for everyone to see, and almost everyone buys it. The blame can no longer be passed on to anything or anyone except ourselves. It is not a collective decision that should be made, because the collective will always choose the wrong path. It is up to each one of us, the same way it was up to Joshua when he said, Joshua 24:14-15, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods, put away the rulers, put away the judges and magistrates which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods, the rulers, the judges, the magistrates, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods, the rulers, the judges, the magistrates, or of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." In the world we live in, I've often told my sons and daughters that when hearing what the world is saying, look to the exact opposite, and you'll probably be closer to the truth. When someone, anyone, is being accused by people who follow their own statutes in place of Yahweh's, one should never be quick to assign guilt or come to conclusions regarding the accused. If a man is being accused of a victimless crime or a crime against man's statutes, you might find the accused is really a true Israelite. If you look close enough, you might find that people accused of so-called crimes against the state might be Israelites trying to act like Israelites. They might be followers of Christ simply trying to follow Christ. The biblical history of the people of God, when those people are acting like the people of God, shows that those who attempt to make their own statues will always accuse evil, then persecute those who attempt to live according to the faith of Abraham. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. In conclusion today, I want to remind you again of Kingdom Conference 2020. This is going to be held March the 26th through the 29th, 2020, at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center just outside of Springfield, Missouri. Everton is about 40 minutes to the northwest of Springfield, Missouri. We only have 22 hotel rooms that are available to us on the campus itself. And those hotel rooms are going fast. There's only a handful left. So if you want us to reserve one of those hotel rooms for you, please go to godsendusmen.com and click at the top of the page on the link for Kingdom Conference 2020. And you'll be taken to a registration form. I need you to register online and then follow that up with some paperwork that we ask you to send us in the mail. So please go and get your registrations in for Kingdom Conference 2020. I believe there's maybe one RV hookup that's left. There is dormitory style accommodations that are available. But we need to get several more people signed up for those so that we can get the cost down and spread out among those that are coming. We look forward to meeting you and putting faces to the names. I mean, this is going to be an exciting several days for God's people to get together to discuss practical things that we need to be doing in our lives today.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.